about the Word of God. And I'd come across this scripture and I'd say, this man looks like a child of God here, but he's living like a dog. And I'd say, how can that be? And the preacher would say, well now, Tom, let me explain this to you. And he would go through a song and dance routine that was, I thought, he sure looked like he was saved to me. But he'd go through this song and dance routine and say, that man's lost. And that's the reason he's living like a dog. So I grew up in that kind of teaching. But even back then, I was highly suspicious of all this because the things that were said about the individual made me think that was a saved individual that was living like a dog. But I was assured that only a saved man could live like a dog. Well, let me tell you something. After 26 years of pastoring this church and going back through our church history, I have seen some people that I am convinced were saved that lived like dogs. And so I've seen it not only by experience, and a lot of scriptures, when Jack Branch started coming over here, Jack Branch started asking me a lot of questions. Well, I could have given him the same song and dance routine. But I said, no, I'm not going to do that. Because that's what that scripture says, that's what that scripture means, that's what I believe. So why should I give him a song and dance routine to placate him and pacify him? But he made me come out in the open with a lot of things. Because at one time I was more interested in what people thought of me than what God thought of. Hopefully, I'm over that. Bear that in mind as I go through these scriptures. As a child of God, you can't run the race of life following the instructions of two opposing coaches. In other words, you've got a track team, you've got an Arkansas Tech coach, you've got somebody from Monticello A&M, and they're having a track meet. Now, you can't follow the instructions of both those coaches. You've got to follow one or the other. As a child of God, you can't run the race of life following the instructions of two opposing coaches. If you try to do so, you will live a miserable, conscience-plagued life here during the race and will not inherit all that is waiting for you in the kingdom of God. You cannot run the race serving God and something else. It's impossible. You say, well, Brother McElmurray, don't people try? Most people try. Even though God says you can't do it, they don't pay attention to what God says. In Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. Before you got saved, you had one master, Satan. And he worked through your flesh, and that's the only master you had. Oh, you would never have admitted it, and you may not admit it now that you did have Satan as your master, but that's all you had. But once you got saved, all of a sudden, you've got Christ living inside you. So you can't serve him and the devil in a race of life and expect God to accept it. He won't do it. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. We had a young man in this church that was a very dedicated young man who was saved and scripturally baptized, and was one of the best preachers I've ever heard in my life. He was magnificent. And he went to the Missionary Baptist Seminary in Little Rock and made straight A's. But there came a point in his life where he was trying to serve two masters. And he tried for a while. But it was miserable. And finally he made his choice, and he chose to serve Mammon. He now lives a miserable, miserable, rotten life of a guilty conscience. But once he's made the turn, he's serving Mammon. And I pray all the time that one day he'll turn back, but I don't know if he ever will. You can't love God and the world at the same time. You may think you can, but you can't. You've got to make up your mind which one you love. Ye cannot serve God and Mammon. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, else he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and Mammon. I could be real sweet and nice and give you some cute little ditties, because I've learned a lot in the Bible. And I could give you some things that were true that would tickle your palate and make you think, well, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that clever? But I would be doing you a disservice, and I would certainly not be serving God And these things that I'm preaching and teaching you about running this race are the most important aspects of your life after you're saved and the most important aspect of my life. He says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Same chapter, Matthew 6:33. He said, make up your mind who you're going to serve. And he says, here's what you better do. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Serve that master first. And all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow, for tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Every day there's a battle. Sometimes you lose the battle. But if you confess your sin that day, ask God to forgive you, and get up with a renewed conviction and commitment in your heart that you're going to try never to do that again, you'll be all right. But if you don't get up, and the next day you do the very same thing, pretty soon you'll get into a habitual pattern of sin. You'll become just as much a servant of Satan as you were before you got saved. And thank God you can't lose your salvation. But I'm telling you, that's the most miserable thing in the world, a life that a person can live. As I've told you many times, I was told when I was growing up, the most miserable person in the world is a lost person. Why, he's just unhappy, unhappy. No, he's not. Some of them are as happy as hogs in the sunshine. They go out in this world and they wallow in it. And they get what they want out of it. And they're tremendously happy with the things of the world. But you take somebody that's truly a child of God, somebody that really knows that Christ died for them on the cross, and they're giving into the ways of the world and living for the world and have no time for God, and they're seeking first the mammon of this world rather than the kingdom of God, and I'll show you somebody that's absolutely miserable. But for some reason, people think they can do it and still maintain a close fellowship with God. You can't do it. Now notice what he says in 1 Peter 5, 8 through 10. Be sober. Be vigilant. Vigilant. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 10. Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Devour means to swallow whole. He is your adversary. And he is very much alive. You believe there's a God, then there is also a devil. And you better believe it. Once you get saved, he cannot unsave you. He cannot ever remove you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. But he's jolly well going to do what he can, and what he can do is to keep you from giving glory to God. The first thing he tries to do in the life of every born-again believer is to keep them completely in the dark as to what a church really is. Because if he can confuse them enough to make them think the church is universal and invisible, then they can sit at home on their television and watch those imbeciles, those freaks, on Trinity Broadcast Network and think he's pleasing God, and he's pleasing nothing but the flesh. But if he can convince you that this isn't the church here, and that these people don't really love you, and that Christ is not really here in the midst of us, then he stops you from giving glory to God. And that's the only thing he can do after you're saved. He put the church down here for you to serve in. He put the church down here for me to serve in. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. The devil didn't fall off a turnip truck coming into Tupelo, Mississippi. The devil is super intelligent. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He works on you constantly. He works on you through his demonic cohort. He's very real. He works through your mind, through your flesh. He goes through your carnal mind, and he gives you a million reasons that you should not go to church, and gives you a million justifications to cover why you don't, and makes them quite reasonable to you. But the Bible says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Whom resist steadfast in thee faith. Well, what was he talking about? He wasn't talking about being saved by faith. He was talking about a system of doctrine. A system of doctrine that's taught in a local New Testament church. A system of doctrine that God delivered through this book, telling us how to observe the Lord's Supper, telling us what the church really is, telling us what the ordinance of baptism represents, telling us how we are to observe these ordinances, and how we are to fellowship in spirit and in truth, and how we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God. And God gave us this. And it's here, and it's there. If the devil can get you out of the church and get you back out in the world, that's all he can do to you. He can't unsave you, but he can stop you from giving glory to God, and he can stop you from receiving any reward in heaven. But you make the choice. Serve God or serve mammon. You can't do both. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. Why? Knowing the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. The brethren pray for you. The brethren care for you. I need Dr. Marshall. I need Edna Barnes. I need Daryl Shipley. I need Chili Cole. I need Shirley Goins. You need me. And we need one another. That's where we resist steadfast in the faith. You get away from the body of Christ, you're out in the world, and the devil's got a fair shot at you. As long as you're in God's church serving him, the devil can't get a fair shot at you. But you get outside of the church, and the devil's got a fair shot at you, and you better believe he'll come after you with both hands and do everything he can to keep you out of the church and from ever going back to it, and he'll sear your conscience with a hot iron. I need every one of you. And every one of you need me. And everyone that's a member of this church, we need to learn to respect and to love one another, even with all our faults. Do you think that I don't understand what you go through? Do you think I don't understand what temptations you go through as a male? Don't you think I understand it? I understand how you feel. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we need each other. We need to confess our faults one to another because we need one another. We need to pray for one another. The purpose of the church is that we might band together and be in obedience to God. And we need each other desperately to do it. If you cut yourself off from the local church, you cut yourself off from everything that gives glory to God. But the God of all grace, continuing in 1 Peter 5, 8 through 10, but the God of all grace who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, set him. The problem with most people is, after they get saved and they start coming to church and trying to do what God wants, they say, Lord, why isn't my life going right? Why isn't this going right in my life? Why isn't that going right in my life? Why are all these things happening to me? God wants you to learn how to be a child of God and how to have faith in Him and not faith in yourself and your own abilities. Be not surprised that this fiery trial has come upon you to test you and to try you. Yea, all that live godly shall suffer persecution. And what you go through as a child of God is what makes you a better Christian. But we need one another to do it. And we have to do it in church capacity. There is a testing and a trial period in every child of God's life. But most children of God don't want to take the time to go through it. Well, I don't, and I didn't. But it's necessary. And 2 Corinthians 2, 11 and 6, he tells us something. He says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. There are some church members that never come to realize just how effective and how much Satan does affect them. They look upon Satan as a character, and if you ask them, does he exist, they'll say yes, but it's almost like he's in another dimension and has no effect on them. Every morning that you get up as a child of God, he knows what you're doing. Every morning as you get up as a child of God, his demonic horde is all over this earth. That's not imaginary. That's true. And I'm not ignorant of his devices. I've had enough of them worked on me, and I know a lot about them. And some of you have had more worked on you than I've had worked on me, and we are not ignorant of his devices. But you have to learn how he operates, and he operates in a way that is extremely devious, that you can think you're actually serving God, and what's wrong with it? Well, what's wrong with it is not what God tells us to do. Sufficient to such a man as this punishment. Now, all of a sudden, he switches over, or I do, over to 1 Corinthians 5, 3 through 5. Now, well, let's stay over in 2 Corinthians 2 and 6. This is the second epistle that he wrote to the church at Corinth. Naturally, epistle number one was written some years before. He wrote this second epistle to the church at Corinth, and he makes a statement in verse 6, 2 Corinthians 2 and 6. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment. there was a man in the church who was being punished. Now remember, in the first epistle, the man shows up there. But something has happened in that man's life, and the church has punished him by God's directive. And he says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. The church inflicted it, and they did it in love. Now let's go back and take a look at this man, and let's take a look at somebody that was doing something that was living like a dog, something that was living like a whoremonger. 1 Corinthians 5, 3 through 5, first epistle. Here's the man. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. This man was shacked up with his father's wife. He was living with her. He was having regular sexual relations with her, living in the same place. And he was still coming to church. He was still assembling with the church at Corinth. And Paul, when he wrote the first epistle, he said, what's the matter with you? He said, don't you realize how bad that is? They weren't doing anything about it. And the man was still coming and taking the Lord's Supper and fellowshipping with them in the midst of God's body in which the very Spirit of Christ dwelt. This is what this man was doing. He said, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, that's a local church at Corinth, gathered together, in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This church has always been very lenient with this. It's supposed to be done in love. When we discover that someone is conducting themselves in such a way that it's a direct violation of the things that God said were worthy of exclusion in this same chapter, we wait a long time before we do anything, because we want the person to have an opportunity to repent of their own volition. We do not want to take the action. But the action is necessary because God said to do it. And it must be done because God said to do it. Otherwise, we have no love, no consideration for this individual whatsoever. Now, that person is going to heaven. This man was living with his father's wife, but he was going to heaven. He said, you deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Well, the church did what Paul said. That was his first epistle. So over here we get back to the second epistle that he wrote years later. And we're told in 2 and 6, sufficient to such a man as this punishment which was inflicted of many. The man had repented. The man had turned around and said, I did the wrong thing. And now he writes to the church and tells them what they need to do. 2 Corinthians 2:7 through 11. Now we're going to continue right after verse 6. So that contrarywise, second epistle, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. I can forgive any one of you easily, any one of you males, for committing adultery. I don't condone it, and it's wrong. It's a sin. But I can understand it. It's absolutely wrong. I don't condone it. But I can forgive it. You say, well, Brother McElmurray, have you ever committed adultery on your wife? Not literally, but in my mind I have. And if you have the kind of attitude that you don't forgive people when they make a confession or when God forgives them, there's something wrong with your life and with your heart. He said, so that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Forgive him. Reinstate him. They had done the right thing. They put him out of the church. They said, you're no longer a member of this church. They didn't tell him he couldn't come anymore. But he was not allowed to take the Lord's Supper. Listen, I need every one of you. You say, no, you need God. I need every one of you, because you are God. And because God has chosen for me to lead you and for us to lead one another. And your fellowship means everything to me. I don't want to lose your fellowship. So if I do something that's worthy of exclusion, it won't be long until I'll be telling you I'm sorry and asking God to forgive me. And I hope you will forgive me. And I hope you'll put it behind you. And I hope you won't look down your nose at me as some second-class citizen after I've done it and admitted it. Takes more of a man to admit he was wrong than a man to cover it and hide it up. So So that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. It's not hard for me to forgive sin. I'm such a sinner myself. Oh, if you took the actual sins of my life and counted them that I outwardly committed with these hands and with this body and this life, it might not be more than 6 or 7 million. But if you considered all the things that I sinned in my mind and heart toward God and toward my fellow man, I guess you'd have to run up into the business. So it's easy for me to forgive sin. It's easy for me to forget it. It's easy for me, after you've got it right with God and with the rest of the body, to never think of you in any other way except as somebody that was man enough or woman enough to confess your faults. For to this all in so did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ. Why should we do this? Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. When somebody makes an apology to this church, when they really rededicate their life, and they admit they've done something wrong that was worthy of exclusion, if we try to look down on them for the rest of their lives as being spiritually defunct and deficient, you better be careful, my friend, because you may well be next. Pride cometh before a fall, and we're not ignorant of his devices. If Satan can get people in the church to look down at you after you've confessed your sin and admitted it, then he's making inroads into the church. You mean you've got somebody down there like that? I want to pastor a church full of publicans that beat on their breast and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't want to pastor a bunch of self-righteous hypocrites that act like they never sin and look down their nose at everybody else. God wants publicans that admit they're wrong and keep on trying and fighting, because sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Paul was a very great man, but Paul made many direct statements about his own battle with Satan. There are some children of God who live such ungodly lives after they are saved. It would have been better for them if God had killed them 10 seconds after he saved them. There was a time when I was a young minister, when I first started pastoring, would have to say I never knew anybody like that. Well, now here I am 26 years later at this church, and we've had some people come down this aisle. It would have been better if God had killed them 10 seconds after they made their profession of faith than what is happening in their life now. When you get saved, you're saved. You're washed clean. You've got a clean slate. And there's laid a race before you. Now, what kind of a life are you going to live for Christ? God lets you go ahead and run it. Because if you got up to the judgment seat of Christ, and if he kills you right after you got saved, you'd say, well, I'd have run a great race, Lord. I'd have done just what you wanted. And you'd always throw that up. But the truth of the matter is, it would have been better for some people if God had killed them 10 seconds after he saved them. Why? Their initial position of no works in Christ, which would have been true 10 seconds after they got saved, their initial position of no works in Christ would have been more pleasing to him than the bad works they brought to him at his judgment seat for rewards. And that's the point he's making in some of these scriptures. In 2 Peter 1 and 4, he says, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises. And God put those promises in the church. Whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. You say, well, how do you know God put those in the church? Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. In whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That's how I know God put them in the church. And if you're going to run a race, you better do it in God's church. Now he tells you what made you a candidate and eligible to be baptized and become a part of a church. having escaped his past tense. He said, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's when you got saved. That's when you escaped eternal damnation. That's when you were passed from life to death. Now what are you going to do? Serve mammon, serve the world, or serve God? Take a look at 2 Peter 2, 20-22. Same epistle, same writer, same Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 2, 20-22. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, I escaped the pollutions of the world 56 years ago. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I had a preacher that told me, and listen, if you believe this, that's your right, but I'm going to tell you straight to your face, you're wrong. I'll tell you to your face, you're wrong. That having escaped means just what it says. And they said, well, that was just a head knowledge. It wasn't a heart knowledge. That's a heart knowledge, because they knew him as Savior. Through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A saved man can live like a dog if he wants to. He's not going to get anything at the judgment seat of Christ. And he's going to live a miserable life down here. You cannot serve God and mammon. Having escaped the pollutions that are in the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled, therein and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Does that mean they should never have gotten saved? No. It means God should have killed them 10 seconds after they got saved. You say, well, why did God do that to everybody? Because God wants to give you an opportunity to run the race. And God wants you to know what kind of a race you ran. And the latter end is back to the time when he first escaped. When he first escaped the corruption of the world through the salvation of God that is in Christ, and Christ came to live in him, God had cleansed him, and he was made whole, and he was saved. Now look at what's happened. He's gone back to the world. It would have been better if God had killed him 10 seconds after he got saved, or had killed her 10 seconds after she got saved. That's God's point here. That's a saved man. That's not a lost person. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. You say, well, see, that man didn't have any righteousness. That's what the preachers told me. That's a bunch of baloney. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Jesus spoke those words to the first New Testament church, and they were all saved and scripturally baptized. But the problem was, they were not seeking the way of righteousness. Well, now I know the way of righteousness. And I've seen people that have been saved. This young man that I referred to earlier, he knew the way of righteousness. He was saved. He knew that all glory came to God in the church. He knew what a church was. He knew what baptism was. He knew what the Lord's Supper was. You say it was all head knowledge. No, it was heart knowledge. But he turned his heart from God and went back to the world. It would have been better if he had never known what the kingdom of God was and how he was required by the commandment of God to seek it, than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. You think God gives holy commandments to save people, to lost people? You can forget that. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. When I grew up, preachers just did not want to believe or teach the possibility that any saved person could turn right back around again like a dog pukes and then tries to eat it and go back to what he had thrown up and what he had been set free from. Or that a sow that had been washed and cleaned, a human being, a born-again child of God, would go back to wallowing in the mire of the world. Then study your Bible, because many do. And there are many people on church rows that aren't on church rows anymore, because they got to wallowing so much that they were a disgrace to the church of the living God. You better wake up. 2 Peter 1, 9, 4, and 8. In 2 Peter 1, 9, it says, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. He has myopia, that's the word that's used, and hath forgotten. That's lethe lambano. It means to deliberately take a forgetfulness. That's what it means, precisely. Every time this person is reminded of his obligation to run the race of life, to not go back to the world, to be faithful to the Lord, or to come out of the world if he's gone back to it. Every time that God asks him to turn around and come back to him, he deliberately takes the forgetfulness. He can only see the things of this world. He has myopia. He cannot see afar off. The heavenly promises that God made, he doesn't want to look at it. Don't make me look at them. I don't want to see it. I don't want to think about it. Mommy, I'm scared. I don't want to watch that picture anymore. I don't want to think about it. This man deliberately, every time God tries to get him to turn around and come back to the world and start letting his faith grow in a local church, he won't do it. So what are these things? And hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. That's the saved man. The sow was washed. The dog was fine at one time, but it turned back again to the ways of a dog. Preachers say, no, he was always a dog. That's an old teaching, but it bears no semblance whatsoever in any form of logical reason. You say, a child of God can't be a dog. Yes, they can. A child of God can't be a sow. Yes, he can. A child of God can't just deliberately take a forgetfulness every time God reminds him to do something. Yes, he can. I've done it. Whereby are given. What are these things that this man deliberately takes a forgetfulness on? Here's what they are. For unto us are given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. That's when you escape the corruption that's in the world through lust. That's when you were separated from the world. That's when you were cleansed. That's when you were passed from death into life. That's when you were removed from the condemnation of God and will never come under it again. But every time that man in verse 9 of this particular chapter is asked to add to his faith virtue, he says, I don't want to think about that, because it interferes with his conduct in the world. You know what virtue is? The desire to do right. If you're saved, you know what's right. Now do it. Don't just think about it. Do it. And the virtue knowledge. The knowledge of what is right. And the knowledge temperance, gaining control over yourself. You have no semblance of being a child of God until you can control your emotions. And until you get your life morally straight, you're going to blow up and lose your temper every 5 minutes and blame God and everybody else for everything. And the temperance, patience, endurance. You'll never learn to have any patience or endurance until you learn by the grace of God, every time you're reminded of what a person you are, to say, I'm sorry, God, and to try to do better. And the patience, godliness, euskeristoi, worship rightly directed from a heart that's trying to live for God. And the godliness, brotherly kindness, a love for the brethren. I have a love for the brethren. For years I didn't, but now I love the brethren. I need the brethren. Because I understand the purpose of the brethren. And I understand the struggles they go through. I understand the agonies you go through. I understand the temptations you go through. I discovered I wasn't the Lone Ranger. You're all just like me. And we desperately need each other. And that's the purpose of a church, that we can come together and love one another, confess our faults one to another, and pray for one another. And the godliness, brotherly kindness, and the brotherly kindness, charity. Giving love, expecting none in return. For if these be in you and abound, they make you that you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what a man is that turns back to his own ways like a dog to his own vomit? Or do you know what a sow is that turns back to wallowing in the mire? Do you know who this man is that deliberately takes the forgetfulness every time God asks him to add any of these things to his faith? This is the man who is barren and unfruitful. He has a knowledge of Christ, not just a head knowledge, he's got a heart knowledge. But he will not soften that heart and turn to God and say, Lord, forgive me, I want to keep on trying. He just throws up his hands and say, I think I'll find a way to live in the world, go to church, serve God at the same time, and you cannot serve God and mammon. He that is faithful, we're going back now to Luke 16:10-13. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, God, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Well, it may not mean too much to you now, but I'll guarantee you one day when you're in the presence of the Lord and when you're facing eternity and you know that forever you're going to be in that state that you're in, you're going to remember this, and I'm going to remember it also. And if I don't practice what I preach, I'll probably suffer the greatest punishment. Revelation 22, 11 through 15. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. That's a book written to churches. A man can live an unjust and ungodly life. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. A man can live a filthy life. He can be a sorcerer. He can be a magician. He can be a warlock. He can be a male witch. He can be a dog. You say, children of God can't do that. That book was written to churches. Wasn't written to lost people. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, had God so set apart, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly. And then it'll be too late. That's why that word still keeps being used. Because when Jesus comes, if you're caught living a filthy, unjust, ungodly life, he's going to come so quick you're going to be caught in it. There's not going to be any time to repent. You better repent and change while you can. And my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed, happy, Makarios, ecstatically happy are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. There's going to be a city out here full of dogs. Oh, they'll have glorified bodies. They won't look like dogs. They'll be happy. They'll be sinless. They'll have glorified bodies. You say, well, why should I serve God? Do you want to live in here? Do you want to live in this city? I'll tell you who's going to live out here. Children of God who were saved, born-again believers, and yet they lived their lives like dogs. Some of them were sorcerers. Some of them were whoremongers. Some of them were murderers. Some of them were idolaters. And some of them loved and made a lie. You say, they can't go into the kingdom of God. I agree. What is the kingdom of God? It's the city that's the kingdom of God. And you don't have any inheritance in that city if you're not willing to fight against those things in your life. I'm your pastor. I'm 68 years old. I'm not gilding the lily. I'm not telling you something to make a point or an illustration that has no basis. I'm perfectly capable of living the life of a dog or a sorcerer or a whoremonger or a murderer or an idolater, and I can love and make a lie. You say, I can't do that. You are in bad shape because you are deceiving yourself. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you've got to realize the potential of it in your own life before you finally acknowledge how totally indebted you are to Almighty God. I can be any one of those things. It would have been much easier when I was younger. And it would have been easier for me to do it when I was young. It's harder now because of my age. But by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, those are children of God outside that city. That's what grace is. You say, a dog can't get in, a sorcerer can't go to heaven, a whoremonger can't go to heaven, a murderer can't go to heaven, a idolater can't go to heaven, and whosoever loves to make a lie can't go to heaven. Yes, they can. Either that's true or salvation is not by grace. But that city is the kingdom of God. That's where the faithful are going to live. Blessed are they that do his commandments, they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. You know who's going to live out here? These people right here. 2 Peter 2:22. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. And he that liketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Revelation 22, 16 through 17. That whole book was written to churches. This is my life. Whatever I have to do to make things right with you, I'll do it. Because you are my strength, because in you dwells the very spirit that dwells in me, Jesus Christ. And he's in the midst of us. I want to stay in fellowship with this church. If I commit any one of these sins, I want to stay in fellowship with it. I need you. You need me. We need one another. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star, and the spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. It is possible for a man to go back to the ways of the world. Don't do it. It's like shooting yourself in the foot. It's like torturing yourself. It's something that you should seriously consider repenting of. It's something you should do in order to make your life right with God. As the song leader and pianist come, Brother Darrell and Kay, we're going to have one song. If God's dealing with your heart tonight, and there's something in your heart and in your life that you need to make right with God, you also need to make it right with this church. If there's something in your life that's bothering you, that you've turned back to your old ways, we need to confess our faults one to another. You need to think about these things. What number, Darrell?